God is good, He is gracious, and certainly even though the storm caused all sorts of problems and havoc, it is beautiful though too, isn't it? Wanted more time to just wander around with my camera and take shots, but we took a few shots, and now I get to tell everybody, this is what I left. I already had someone email me when we got power on last night, a shot of in San Diego at the jetty, and of a surfer out there in a beautiful sunset. And he said, to all my New York friends. So I'll go to show him this. That's pretty, but you know what? It's not quite as lovely as this, because this always reminds me, though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be white as snow. Amen. And one thing that even with all the trees and limbs and all everything else down, snow covers all that garbage that you got out in your yard. Even a redneck's yard looks good with the snow on it. Well, for several months, we've been studying 2 Peter, and we finished our study of that last week, and we've been looking at the warnings that he's given about false teachers and mockers. Prior to that, if you were here and you remember, Ephesians 6 was our study and spiritual warfare. Paul warned us very strongly, in order to stand firm, we must have on our spiritual armor, the armor God has given us, because we have spiritual forces of wickedness that do seek our ill. We live in dangerous times, and we need to be prepared to withstand all the different things that come against us from many different sources, lest we be carried back into the bondage of our old master, sin. Now, how important is that? It is so important that Peter ended his letter with that warning, and we looked at that briefly last week, but I want to use that as a launching point for our sermon this week. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. This is Peter's conclusion. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever, to the day of eternity. Amen. Now, Peter concludes this letter. He also mentions back in verse 15 and 16 the writings of Paul and says that they were part of scriptures, but that they were hard to understand sometimes. And any of us who have been diligent Bible study would agree with Peter. Sometimes it is hard to understand what exactly is being said. He then pointed out that this difficulty is going to be used by false teachers for their advantage. Yes, the scriptures are difficult. There's reasons for that. The main one being is we're infinite. We are worshiping an infinite God, but we are finite beings. There is an impossibility of us understanding all that God is and who He is. We can't even grasp what it means to be eternal, especially going eternity backwards in time, that something existed before there was time. We can't grasp that, and yet our God is eternal, infinite. We can't begin to grasp even the size of our solar system, much less the universe, because every time they do more studies, it stretches it back farther and farther, and yet our God created all this in one day, like that. He spoke, and it was. Can we really comprehend Him? So that's the first problem we have, finite creatures trying to understand the infinite. The scriptures tell us things that are way beyond our experience. And we, as finite creatures, tend to relate everything to our experience and understand them in light of our experiences. But what do you do when something is way beyond anything we've experienced or can hardly imagine? We are also sinful creatures, and we have a natural resistance to the call of scriptures to walk in righteousness. We don't like those portions when it hits home. And it means there must be some change on our part. And then we have the additional burdens in our own time of a language, cultural, and historical barrier that all have to be crossed. So it is hard sometimes to understand what Scripture says, but hard is not impossible. With diligent study and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can understand what God has revealed to us. And in fact, He expects us to understand it. He expects us to do that work, to seek to understand Him and follow Him. But part of Peter's warning here is that false teachers are going to take God's revelation and they will distort it. The word there is to twist, to distort, to torture the text into something that's going to fit with their own desires, their own understanding. It may be done out of ignorance. It could be that they themselves were misled and are simply repeating whatever it is that they had heard. It could be that they got their information from demons. Then there are those that do know exactly what they're doing, and they're doing it on purpose. But regardless of motives, you cannot distort truth without dire consequences. And those who follow the teachings of those who distort it, the false teachers, they place themselves at risk for the same consequences. In the weeks to come, I'm going to be dealing with a series of sermons, and we're going to try and expose the underlying foundational errors of false philosophies, religions, and cults, because they do desire to lead you astray from your steadfastness in walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the foundational heresies are what always give rise to whatever the specifics are. And so that's what we're going to concentrate. In fact, if you know that the basic structure is flawed, you don't need to concern yourself with the peripheral things above it. By way of analogy, if you're going to buy a house and you hire an inspector to come and check out the house for you, does he really need to do much work other than taking you down into the basement and showing you that all the foundational timbers are rotten to keep you from buying the house? He doesn't need to get into as well, you know, there's a little flaw here in this room and, you know, this really should have been this way. He doesn't need to get into all that. You walk downstairs, you see the timbers are rotten, I want nothing to do with this house, and no matter how much the salesman tries to sell you on it, you say, no way, the whole thing's going to collapse, right? And that's what I'm going to strive to do, is if we can lay a foundation exposing these errors, you're going to protect yourself. You're going to say, well, I don't want anything to do with them, regardless of how much they try to entice you with their false doctrines, how much it tickles your ears. You know the foundation is rotten, you want to stay away from it. So in the weeks to come, we're going to be hitting at least the following. Demonic deception, the errors of angelic-based theology. Cultic oppression, the errors of man-made theology. Experts of enigmas, the errors of mystery-based theology. Tickets to heaven, the errors of market-based theology. What's emerging, the errors of postmodern theology. Spiritual confusion, the errors of experience-driven theology. Religions of my fathers, the errors of tradition-based theology, and worldly wisdom, the errors of secular philosophical theologies. I say, that sounds like a lot. Well, it is. That's why it's going to take quite a few weeks to get through it all. Now, some of the errors that we'll be exposing will be very obvious. It's going to be, yeah, well, sure, that's easy. But some will be very subtle. And it may be surprising how much you may have fallen into these things yourself, because they're pervasive. And unless we are on guard, we will fall for some of these errors. We will fall from our steadfastness even while proclaiming to believe the truth. Now, there's another error we must also guard against lest we fall from our steadfastness. And that error is the failure to act upon what you say you believe. It's a sad reality that here in the United States, the claim to be a follower of Jesus does not mean that the individual will actually obey the Lord and follow the example of Jesus. Pervasive views within our society have a very strong effect even on us who profess faith in Christ. We must be diligent to be on guard. That's why Paul commanded in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Two actions there. One is to keep from being pressured by the world into its system, and the other is to be active in being transformed by the renewing of your mind, which comes through the Scriptures. It is the failure of professing believers to do what Paul is talking about here that has resulted in the American church reflecting society in general. There should be huge differences between how the social vices that are around us reflect themselves in the church. But tragically, there really isn't that much difference. In some places, there is no difference. People who profess to be Christians even seek out the same type of raunchy entertainment. Jonathan was doing some research for his blog, and he came across some information. I was reading it the other day. He found that one-third of self-professed born-again Christians, So that's eliminating a lot of people who say they're Christians, but we're narrowing that focus down. One-third of born-again Christians think that sexually explicit material entertainment is okay. Where's their foundation for truth? Worse, he found that half of pastors in America view pornography. I would hope that that would be much less among conservative evangelical pastors, but that may be more of a wish on my part than reality. I have heard of too many pastors within my own fellowship that have disqualified themselves from ministry due to sexual sin. And usually ends up starting with pornography. Now this is the result of two problems. The first one is that the gospel message has become so distorted that a large portion of those who profess faith in the United States are not Christians in reality. They may follow a religion. They may have a defined set of social customs. I can think of a lot of my cousins on that one down in the South. They got social customs, but the reality of Christ isn't there. They may even revere the name of Jesus. But when you get down to it, their Jesus is something other than the one proclaimed in Scripture. Their Jesus is something other than the second person of the triune Godhead who became a man, lived a sinless life, died as a substitute payment for our sins, rose from the dead on the third day, ascended to heaven where he is now preparing a place for us, and who is going to come back and bring us to be with him forever. Their Jesus is something other than that. It's the wrong Jesus. The Jesus who is God in human flesh demands fealty. That means obedience to him. And that's one reason that part of the Great Commission of the church is to teach his followers to obey whatsoever things he's commanded. That's a big part of the church's ministry, isn't it? Because we all need help there. We all have areas where, you know what, I don't get it yet and I'm struggling with it. And we need help with each other. Here's how you obey in this area. Because we struggle with it. The second problem is that a large portion of those that do have a genuine profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Bible, making sure we got the right one here, they have that correct. They are not taught to study God's word for themselves and be like the Bereans in Acts, who even checked out what Paul said against the Scriptures. They have not become approved workmen who are not ashamed, being able to handle accurately the word of truth, as 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us. And that failure, in turn, creates additional problems. It leads to a great discrepancy between profession of faith and actual manner of life. What are some of those? Well, first, because they remain ignorant of what God has actually revealed in his word, they don't know the truth to be able to follow it. They are simply continuing in their sinful habits out of pure ignorance. They don't know what's wrong. And we all understand that if we've walked with Christ any length of time. You know, the longer you walk with Christ, the things that are coming up now in your life, you didn't realize, you know, 5, 10 years ago that was even a problem. You thought you were doing pretty good. But as you draw closer to the holiness of Christ, you realize that, yes, that is still a sin too. And you start changing it. They're just walking in ignorance. They don't know the truth. Second, without the foundational basis of knowledge, they are going to lack the needed discernment, distinguish between truth and falsehood. What's true? What's an error? How can you distinguish if you don't have the foundational information? And so it makes it easy for them to be led astray by someone who sounds believable. They're persuaded by what sounds good to them instead of what is good before God. And third, because they end up relying on their teachers as the source of truth, they are easily led astray by those teachers, whatever their error may be, to become like the false teachers. When a disciple, when a student, when a pupil is fully trained, who will he be like? His teacher. So they model themselves after what this teacher does or does not do, rather than what Christ says to do or not do. It's a shift in authority, a shift in the model of what we're supposed to become. That easily leads to people picking their teachers according to what they'd like to hear. Interesting that Paul in 2 Timothy 4 warns that one of the characteristic things that will be in the last days, at which we are now in, is this. People will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, will turn away their ears from truth, and will turn aside to myths. There is a reason that the largest churches in America are led by people who are cultic. And they don't want to mention sin. Now, in the weeks to come, I will be mentioning particular names, but generally I'm going to try and keep it down to foundational stuff. But if you watch TBN and those with the larger churches, this is a generalization, there are exceptions, but a lot of them, listen carefully. What are they trying to save you from? It is not sin. It's something else. A bad life. You can have your best life now, can't you? That's what you're being saved from, a worse life. I'm not being saved from that. I'm saved from sin. Yes, as a consequence, it's much better to walk in righteousness than walk in sin. But that's not what this is being talked about. Your personal fulfillment? Guess what? That's unimportant. What's important is glorifying God with how you live. That's your eternal purpose. That means calling out sin for what it is. Now, I cannot stress enough the importance of truth. When we did the series on the armor of God in Ephesians 6, we spent 20 weeks on that topic. 9 weeks of that was on the belt of truth. I can't stress truth enough, its importance. But to follow the truth, we must first know what it is. So what does it mean to be something that is true? What is truth? Webster defines truth as the state of being of the case. Fact. Also has a definition, the property of being in accord with fact or reality. So simply put, truth is that which conforms to actual reality. Actual reality. Not your perception of reality, but actual reality. Our society is generally determining truth by their perception of what they think is right. Not the actual truth, but simply their perception. I perceive it that way, therefore it must be. That's wrong. But that is the way most of our society functions. When we realize that our perceptions are heavily colored by our own experience, we realize then that our perceptions are a very unreliable way of determining truth. Perceptions can also be easily fooled. Take anybody who does quote-unquote magic, sleight-of-hand stuff, it's easy to be fooled. We've got even a tract in the back that has all these optical illusions. Thank you, Jonathan. And you think it's one thing, but it's not. It's something else. You keep looking at it. Is it an old hag or is it a beautiful young lady? Which is it? It depends on your perception. Okay? Our perceptions are not reliable for understanding truth or determining it. We must have a better way of determining reality by what is actually true. Now, the importance of truth is also seen in the ramifications of what happens if we do not have it and follow it. When there is a failure to comply with truth, there will always be corresponding negative consequences. That may be due to just plain ignorance. It may stem from open defiance. But regardless of the reason, the consequences are still going to come. Let me give you some examples. Failure to heed the laws of physics have dire consequences. Gravity works whether you like it to or not. Okay? If you have some means by which you go up, you better make sure you have some means by which you come down gently, or it hurts a lot, doesn't it? Okay? You're going to get injured. Failure to heed basic truth in economics allows others to exploit you. I am amazed at how many people still think there is a free lunch. There is no free lunch. Somebody is going to pay for it. And I guarantee you, those who are offering it have a way that you will eventually pay for it. It won't be up front. But they will find a way. Have you ever wondered or considered why those timeshare places offer so many free gifts so you'll come in and hear their spiel? Well, they know what they're doing. We added it up one time. A one-bedroom condo, and this goes back 10 years ago, if they sell all the weeks, they get $1.3 million for it. Hey, I can offer you a toaster for that. I can offer 52 toasters. That's a pretty good profit, isn't it? I'm amazed as well when it comes to the political aspect of this, of politicians, of how it's always somebody else who will be taxed. Business will be taxed, the rich will be taxed, we are going to save you. Yeah, right. There's a reason the rich are rich. They know how to get around the tax. And if a business doesn't make a profit, they're out of business. No business, no job. So they either pass the cost on to you, or they go out of business and you don't have work. Guess who paid the price? There's no such thing as a free lunch. And yet the offer of that still entices people into all sorts of trouble. That includes those credit cards that come. 0% financing. Yeah, sure. Read the fine print. You'll be paying for it the rest of your life. If you fail to heed basic rules of health, it will have consequences. Yes, you can get away with all the chocolate and the hot fudge sundaes and the ice cream for a while. Yes, only for a while, Jim. Darn. But eventually, it catches up to you, and you will have health problems. Okay? It's simply truth. But the worst is that failure to follow truth in religion leads not only to negative consequences in the here and now, but of course, eternally, to damnation. This is very serious. There's only one narrow path that leads to life. Jesus told us about it. There is a broad path with a broad gate that leads to eternal destruction, and many are those that are on that path. And if you put it in the context of Matthew 7, it's religious people he's talking about. They're on a broad path, and it's taking them to destruction. Truth is important. In the here and now, if a Christian fails to follow the truth, it's going to lead to a life that's going to be lived for gaining wood, hay, and stubble, things that will burn up. There is no transfer of honor into eternity. Your works here are burned up. They're worthless. It's 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15. Those who make a false profession of faith are in trouble. They will hear Jesus say, as he did in Matthew 7:23, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Even though they did many things in his name, they were not his. I think that's the worst tragedy that could be, thinking you're serving Christ all your life and hearing at the end, you were led astray, you weren't serving the Christ of Scripture. You were doing these things in your flesh. The non-believer will suffer the terrible consequences, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 puts it, of being punished with everlasting destruction for the presence of the Lord and for the glory of his power. They're shut out. Those are serious. We need to know the truth. Truth matters. Failure to discover it and follow it results in terrible tragedies. At the same time, finding the truth and following it brings tremendous blessing, doesn't it? Over in John 8, starting in verse 31, we have an exchange between Jesus and the religious leaders who are actually very antagonistic to him. And here's what Jesus says, starting in verse 31, John 8. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." How often have you heard that taken out of context and you just heard the one? Well, it goes on. They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring, have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you shall become free?" Boy, these guys were ignorant of history. It seems to me they spent about 400 years down in Egypt as slaves, and they were currently under slavery to Rome. They weren't free. But, hey, truth doesn't matter to people who don't care about it, right? So that was their answer to Jesus. So here's what Jesus said. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If, therefore, the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Bondage to what? To sin. Only the Son can set us free from it. That's where truth lies, and we need to know it. God uses the truth to free us from the bondage of sin. What truth? The truth of the identity and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with his revelation in his word about how we're to live. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Jesus is the truth. Jesus said of God's word, "Thy word is truth." It reveals what conforms to actual reality. Now, I could spend the rest of the sermon talking about the Bible and demonstrating as the source of truth. But I've done that several times in the past. I'll not be doing that again today, other than just simply list out major reasons why we believe the Bible. April 2007, we had one, "Why We Believe the Bible," where all this is in detail. But first of all, the Bible claims to be God's word. Second, the Bible is historically accurate. Third, the biblical writers were men of the highest integrity. Fourth, the fulfilled prophecies in the Bible attest that it had to be a divine revelation. It could not have been from humans. Fifth, the internal character and preservation of the Bible demonstrates God's hand has been upon it. as in no other book that exists. And six, the Scripture's description of even the physical world reveals what only could have been known at the time by the one who created it. We're still discovering things that we're finding that are in Scripture the whole time. He hangeth the earth on nothing. See, when was it that Newton finally figured out gravity? It took a long time to figure that out. A lot of religions still have oddball ideas. In Hinduism, you have the world sitting on the back of a large turtle, which in turn sits or standing on four elephants. And when the elephants move, the turtle shakes and the earth shakes, and you have earthquakes. Well, that sounds really good, doesn't it? That's my source of truth. I hope not. The Scripture is true in what it says. This has been said by others, but the Bible is not a book that man could write if he would, nor such a book that man would write if he could. That's the character of the Bible. Now, the rest of this morning, I want to talk about the importance of having the Bible as your source of truth and making sure that your theology is developed out carefully by study of it and a correct interpretation of the Bible itself. As I've already mentioned, there are many things that people use as sources of determining what they think is true. But a foundation that is false can only result in conclusions that are also false. If your foundation is off, your building will not stand. So what do I mean by biblical theology? Well, first, I do not mean by that any reference to the biblical theology movement of the mid-20th century. That was an effort by liberal theologians to correct some of his excesses, but it was still a liberal theology founded in the idea that the Bible is only a fully human book instead of one having divine origins. What I mean by biblical theology is that the understanding of God, his attributes, his actions, his will, all that he has created is developed based solely upon what God has revealed of himself in the Scriptures. It may be compatible with other theological systems to the extent those systems themselves are grounded in the Scriptures. But if they're grounded in some other authority, there's no compatibility. Let me give you an example. Biblical theology is compatible with natural theology to the extent that the understanding of that particular system of natural theology is tied back to what God has revealed in the Scriptures. Psalm 19, Romans 1, 19 to 20, tell us that nature itself reveals certain things about God, specifically His glory. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and His divine power, as Romans puts it. And so the extent that a natural theology limits itself to those areas, there's a compatibility with biblical theology. It's simply telling you how that glory is manifested. So if I'm leaning on natural theology and I'm studying the heavens and the earth, I am seeing the glory of God in its display. And I'm magnifying it by the scientific stuff I go. You know, this is so many light years to here, and this is this big, and it has this much energy, you know, with the stars, the constellations, look at the intricacies, look at the precision. All that magnifies God in His glory. Okay? If I look at the power of any kind of natural event, a snowstorm, this was nothing for God. This was a little bitty puny snowstorm compared to what God used to do, right? We had at one time glaciers covering most of our continent. Where'd that come from? Really big snowstorms that lasted a really long time. And the snow never melted during the summer. Instead, it built up to thousands of feet thick. I think that says there's a big God out there. So natural theology can be compatible with biblical theology. But as soon as that natural theology wants to go beyond that and start telling us about the nature of God, apart from what Scripture says it can, we have now gone into error. In other words, God defines nature. Nature does not define God. But we have many in our land that want to define God by what they observe in nature. And that's not right. Nature cannot tell us about God's plan of redemption for man. It cannot tell us about God's future plan for the world. Let me further define biblical theology as I'm using the term by explaining some of its distinctions. First, biblical theology recognizes the Bible is of divine origin. It almost would seem silly that we have to state that, but now that's a great distinction. There are so many theologies out there that the Bible is not a divine origin. It's something else, and so they ignore it. We believe it is the Bible is the revealed word of God in whole and in every part, even to the particular words used and the tenses used. Jesus would turn his argument on the tense of a verb. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not was. Therefore, he's the God of the living and not of the dead. Just a verb tense. Biblical theology rejects all theories that deny the writers were inspired by God and moved by the Holy Spirit to record exactly what God wanted. We believe Daniel was written by Daniel, that Moses did write the books attributed to him, not somebody else. Biblical theology is grounded in what is called the grammatical historical method of interpretation. In other words, it strives to understand the meaning of scriptures as would have been understood by those to whom it was first written. That means that language, history, culture barriers must be overcome to gain a correct interpretation. It really doesn't matter what it means to you now until you get back to know what it meant to them and then make application from the principles of it. But you feel about this? So what? That doesn't mean it's true. There's a lot of things I feel certain ways about and find out later it's not true. It was a pizza aid. Don't eat pizza at 11:30 at night. You have really weird dreams that make you really ornery in the morning. All right? So what you feel that way? That's not the point. We're after truth. And so I work diligently to understand what did it mean to them. And so I interpret it literally. That means according to the plain sense of what it says in the literary genre that it's written in. In other words, a narrative is a narrative. Poetry is poetry. A figure of speech is a figure of speech. But I don't make everything allegorical so that I can take away the plain sense of what it says to make it mean something I'd like it to mean. Understand? But yet that is done commonly within a lot of methods of interpretation. Biblical theology changes to match the proper interpretation of the biblical text within its context. Most theological systems will interpret a text of Scripture according to its system so that it will fit within the system. You change the text to match what you want it to be. Biblical theology placed the priority on the Scripture instead of the system. And the result is that those who are following biblical theology would rather have the tension of two truths that seem in contradiction to each other than try and change one of them so that your system works. Let me give you an example of that. There's been an ongoing battle between the Arminian and the Calvinist systems theologies for, well, since Joseph Arminius and John Calvin died. Actually, before they died, they were in contention with each other. The Arminian system stresses man's free will to the point that it discounts the many verses that speak of God's election of those who are going to be saved. You can't get around it. Ephesians, he chose us before the foundation of the world. I'm sorry, you weren't here then. Okay? You couldn't have had a choice in it. You didn't exist. But that's when he elected you. But the Arminian system wants to discount those things because it doesn't fit the system they've got. They want to stress man having a free will. On the other hand, the Calvinist system stresses God's sovereignty to the point it discounts all the verses that says, whosoever will. John 3:16 is no longer a universal offer. You kind of wonder what you end up doing with Acts where God is commanding all men everywhere now to repent. Is the command only for the elect to repent? No. Biblical theology prefers to interpret each text in its context and live with this theological tension of a seeming logical contradiction that man is offered a choice in salvation and in fact is held responsible for that choice, and at the same time understanding that God elects by his sovereign will alone. Yes, it's a logical construct that butts heads, but biblical theology says, I'd rather have that tension than start twisting the scriptures to match what I'd like it to be. I can't do that. I need to go back to what this says and take it for what it says and understand I'm limited in my understanding. If I can't understand the triune Godhead itself, three individual distinct persons existing in one being, how am I supposed to understand everything else in here? I'm limited. I'll let God handle the details of how that works out. I'll simply proclaim what he says. And that's what he says. Now, the importance of biblical theology lies in this stress on the Bible as a source of truth. And that's why I'm making this point. Every other system will fall heir to having its system compete with the Bible as a source of truth. And it's not always that hard to find out where they're coming from. You get into a discussion, and they go to this theologian or that theologian as their source of, see, I'm right because they said so. as opposed to this scripture says this, and this scripture says this. The argument becomes one of competing theologians rather than can we understand the scriptures? It's an extremely important distinction. You don't want to have a system that is competing with the Bible as a source of truth. While many theological systems within Christianity strive to keep the Bible a central important focus, the success in doing that is going to vary a lot. Some are going to be very close to biblical theology, and some are going to be outright heretical. Why? Because their teachers aren't going to twist the scriptures to what they want it to be. And in twisting it to make their theologies, they end up enticing others to follow them. When it comes to false religions and worldly philosophies, they range from being tolerant of the Bible to being outright antagonistic. Biblical theology should directly affect not only our understanding of God, His attributes, His will, His work, and what He has created, but also in the manner in which we live. Correct theology magnifies the Lord while explaining the characteristics He has chosen to reveal to us. And understand, God hasn't revealed everything about Himself. The secret things belong to the Lord, but these which He has given to us belong to us and our children, Deuteronomy 29:29. He's not revealed everything. We probably couldn't take it if He did. Correct theology will explain how God's will is demonstrated in His work. Correct theology is going to give us a correct understanding of nature itself. Correct theology will lead us into living holy lives that will glorify the Lord. Let me give you some examples of this latter. How do we know the nature of God? Well, the Bible tells us. He is not some mystical power emanating from all life forms, as is commonly taught in the many Eastern mystical religions. He is not the quote-unquote force of the Star Wars movies. Although when those came out, there were a lot of Christians trying to jump on it that God was the force. That's heresy. God is not contained within nature as in pantheistic religions. He is not a glorified, resurrected man as in Mormonism. God is a personal, perfect spirit who is self-existent, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being and attributes. Something completely different than us. He is personal, for He has all the characteristics of personhood. He is rational, emotional, volitional. In other words, He can think, Isaiah 1:8. He can feel, Genesis 6:6. He can make decisions, Genesis 1. He is a perfect spirit, John 4:24. He is self-existent, Exodus 3:13. He is infinite, Psalm 147:5. He is eternal, Isaiah 40:28 and 29. He is unchangeable, Malachi 3:6. I hope you wrote all those references down. They'll be posted on the website. What is God like? The Bible tells us. His many attributes include this. He's omniscient. He knows all things. Hebrews 4:13, He's omnipresent, He's everywhere present. Proverbs 15:3, He's omnipotent, all-powerful. Philippians 3:21, He is sovereign, Psalm 103:19. He is holy, Isaiah 6:3, He is just, righteous, and faithful. Deuteronomy 32:4, He is loving, 1 John 3:16, He is true, Titus 1:2. Those are His characteristics, His attributes. Well, what has God done? The Bible tells us. He's created all things, Genesis 1, Colossians 1:16. He has judged man's wickedness in the past. There was a great flood, Genesis 6-9. He has chosen a people for Himself, 1 Peter 2:9. He has loved the world and sent His only begotten Son as the Redeemer of the world to make the sacrifice for sin, John 3:16, Titus 2:14. He has provided salvation for all mankind by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead, Galatians 1:1. What is God going to do? The Bible tells us. He is going to bring to heaven those that belong to Him to dwell in His presence forever. I'm looking forward to that, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. He will pour out His wrath on the wicked, Ephesians 5:6, and the book of Revelation. He will set up a millennial kingdom, Revelation 20. He is going to judge the wicked at the great white throne, Revelation 20, 11 through 15, casting them in eternal hell. And He's going to create new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3:13. That's what He's going to do. Well, what's God's will? Here's an interesting one. Just type up in a search engine, a Bible search engine, will of God. Here's some of the things. He desires for all men to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. He desires for all men to give thanks in everything, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. You doing that? How many of you were praising the snow after you've been shoveling snow for 2 hours? was that that praise that kind of goes with Romans, groanings that cannot be uttered? Well, I don't think that was quite the thanks he's talking about. But his will for you is to give thanks in everything. Not always easy to do, is it? His desire is our sanctification, including abstaining from sexual immorality, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. His will for believers is for them to properly submit to authority and receive their praise for doing what is right, 1 Peter 2:13. His desire for us is to no longer live for the lust of men, but for the will of God, 1 Peter 4:2. He wants us to be holy, for he himself is holy, 1 Peter 1:16. And that's not even getting into all the many specific commands and principles that we need to follow. Again, why did Jesus commission the church to teach all of us, we work together, gifts working together, to obey whatsoever he's commanded? Because that's how we glorify God. That's how we align ourselves with the truth and live in a way that's going to be prosperous for us, both in the present and for eternity. If we want to know how we are to live, we go to the Bible to find out. It is to be the basis for our theology, which in turn determines our worldview and how we do things in daily life. Our society is in the midst of many debates that are going to determine the future direction of this nation. There are serious debates that have been going on for some time. But what seems to be most left out is biblical theology. What has God said about it? It's like everybody wants to ignore that. Or at least most want to ignore that. But it's the Bible that's going to give us the answers to these societal questions. That's our foundation for truth. Not yet another study of what people think. You know, the majority of people are usually wrong. I can't think of anything our society is facing that does not have a biblical answer, either in specific or in principle. How about the great questions being debated? The Bible gives us direction on how to deal with abortion, doesn't it? Whether it's right or wrong. How about embryonic stem cell research? Is it right or wrong? The Bible gives us direction on it. How about adultery or broken marriages? What do we do about the rising rate of broken marriages? Are people not even bothering? Scripture actually gives us direction for it. How about homosexuality and other sexual perversions and the effort to gain not just tolerance but complete acceptance and special favors? The Bible gives us direction on that too. How about care for the environment? The best environmentalists should be Christians, but they're not environmentalist wackos. I'm sorry if you are one, but that's not what the Scripture teaches. We are stewards. And stewardship of something is not worshiping it, which is where a lot of these people have gone. And if you look at what's underlying it, they believe the earth, Gaia, is to be worshipped. And so they're protecting their mother when they're trying to keep you from cutting down that tree. Me, I want it cut down. It's in the way, and I need to burn it to keep warm. And next spring, I'm planting a new one to replace it, so my children will have one. That's stewardship. The Bible gives us direction on how to deal with crime, how to carry out justice properly, what kind of relationships people groups should have with each other. The answer for racism is in the Scripture. The Bible even tells us what our proper business practices are. You think we'd be in the economic mess we are in now if we actually followed scriptural principles of business? We wouldn't. Did you know the Bible even addresses man-induced global warming? But it's not what the environmentalists are talking about. We talked about that last week. Man is going to induce God to bring judgment. He's going to burn this thing up, and elements themselves are going to melt. That's 2 Peter chapter 3. I would say that's the ultimate in global warming. The Bible addresses how we are to deal with one another, behave towards each other. There's all the many one another verses throughout Scripture for Christians. How to deal with people in the church, out of the church, and even our enemies. It addresses that. It addresses all the vices common to society as well as the heart issues that underlie them. But perhaps that is the reason people do not go to God's Word, because God's Word is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between the soul and the spirit, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4:12, and people do not want their sin exposed. Yet it's only in the exposure of that sin that can confession be made and forgiveness comes about. We want truth, even when it hurts. Do not be like those God warns in Isaiah chapter 5, 20 through 21. Here's what the prophet says. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Romans was a little more blunt. Paul said in Romans 1, professing to be wise, they became fools. And we live in a society that has done just that. Many can no longer make a distinction between what is right and what is wrong. What is good, what is bad. I met someone recently. They profess to be a Christian, but the person's addicted to movies. And by their own admission, they have no standards. It doesn't matter what it is. They go see it and thinks it's fine. Well, guess what? He doesn't have any standards, but God does have standards. The greatest tragedy is the indifference to what God says about what we see, hear, and experience. Do you care what God's standards are? Or does it matter at all? Who is the source of truth? Your personal taste or the Word of God? You see, this gets pretty personal, doesn't it? Suddenly, I have to be discerning. Maybe I need a TV guide of Philippians 4:8 hanging in front of the idiot box. Whatsoever things are true, right, just, pure, lovely, of good report, that which is virtuous, praiseworthy, that is what I should have my mind dwelling on. What am I enticing my mind to dwell on with the stuff that I entertain myself with? So what about you? What is your real desire in life? Do you desire to actually walk with God in holiness and bring glory to His name? If so, then the Bible must be the foundation for everything you do. It's your foundation for living. It is the source of truth. Do not be persuaded by anyone or anything to stray from the truth of God's Word. Hold firm to it, regardless of consequences. But if not, then you will make something else your foundation. Something else will be your source of truth. It will become your authority, and you will bear the consequences of following what is false, even while believing it to be true. Sincerity doesn't matter. The young fellow who jumped off the roof thinking he could fly was very sincere about it. And the doctor was very sincere when he tried to put his leg back together. Sincerity is not what's at issue. Truth is. God's woes would be upon you, and so I plead with you. If you are striving to follow some other source of truth, repent. Confess the sin and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that you may know the joy of being forgiven and the blessing of walking in righteousness. A life lived for eternity, not just for the here and the now and the moment of pleasure.